Well, part of the dilemma of speaking on New Year's Day after New Year's, which in our family is New Year's Day, my brother-in-law, Kevin Roberts, does not believe New Year's Day should be anything other than football and food. And so the general rule that he's kind of put into our house is New Year's resolutions start January 2nd, not January 1st, because otherwise they would be gone by about 11:15 in the morning. And so this is to us kind of a New Year's Day. And I don't know where you are on your New Year's resolutions, but one of the things that I had to do was try to figure out how to teach our last class in here on New Year's Day and try to teach a new class next week in the auditorium that A, is enticing enough that you might be willing to show up next week and help us kickstart that. Well, it, I will admit, has me a little bit squeamish in one regard. There are 4,000 seats in there, and on a good Sunday, there are about 550 of us. So if you do spread out and ignore the idea of gathering together, you can have like four seats on each side of you and go to sleep. You can do all sorts of things. But my hope is that it won't seem so cavernous because A, we'll group together, and B, and this is a hope within the church leadership as well, that we can entice some of the people who come to church but don't stay for a life group or for a Sunday school class to maybe stay in the auditorium, grab a donut and a cup of coffee with the don't ask, don't tell policy, and then stay there. And so my hope is that as we are within the auditorium structure itself, that perhaps during that time where we get to meet and greet people around us, you might be willing to say, hey, if you don't go to a class, you ought to stick in here for this new auditorium class and see if it's something that helps feed your mind and your soul. And if it is, great. And if it's not, then, you know, what'd you do? You spend a little bit of time that you didn't need to spend. So you might consider doing that. Next week is going to be one of the weeks where I do a lesson that I hope is one. It seems to be one that appeals to a lot of different people across the spectrum in the approach that we're going to use. And so I'm excited about next week. Now, that doesn't mean that this week's miserable. That means this week's got a little bit more of an emphasis on New Year's ideas and where you are. I couldn't help but notice reading the paper over the holidays, Governor Bill Richardson had a big decision he had to make before the end of the year. Was he going to pardon Billy the Kid? And I don't know if you saw that or not, but Billy the Kid was this 21-year-old man, young man, who was shot by Pat Garrett as he was in a room, actually. And the question had become, or through history has been one of, was there a promise by the territorial governor, Lew Wallace, to pardon Billy the Kid? Now, there's no written promise by Lew Wallace. By the way, do y'all know who Lew Wallace was? He wrote Ben-Hur. He wrote the book Ben-Hur. He didn't write the movie. You know, this is before movies. This is the late 1800s. But he wrote the book Ben-Hur that the movie was based on. Anyway, territorial governor Lew Wallace had a meeting with Billy the Kid. And supposedly in that meeting said to Billy the Kid, if you'll come back and testify about the corruption in the Lincoln County Wars, which was a big, I mean, it could have been a Western movie. It was a big fight between cattle barons in Lincoln County. If you will come back and testify both as to your role and the role of others, specifically the corruption of a possible district attorney, then I'll give you amnesty for your roles in those crimes. Now, did that meeting exist? The meeting existed. Was that said? Billy the Kid and others say yes. Lew Wallace has been mum on it. He's not alive today, so you can't ask him. But Billy the Kid did come back and testify in front of the grand jury. And instead of being granted amnesty, he was locked up, escaped from prison or jail, and eventually gunned down by Pat Garrett. So the issue for Governor Richardson was, should I grant amnesty or a pardon, a posthumous pardon for Billy the Kid? And a certain group of people are saying yes, and all the relatives of Pat Garrett who had killed him are saying no. And that's going back and forth in the media, and that was his decision. And as I was reading about it, I got really interested, both as a lawyer and as just a person. And I thought, you know, that's not that long ago. And I'm from Lubbock, Texas, and New Mexico is basically a suburb of Lubbock, Texas. Everybody in New Mexico, when they want to go to the big city, they go to Lubbock. Except for maybe those in Albuquerque. This happened not far from where I grew up. And so I'm reading it with interest, and I'm going back and I'm studying these things, and I'm just reminded of what a different time it is today than it was even 100 plus years ago in America. At the same time that's going on with Billy the Kid, if you hop across the border to Texas, we had our own outlaw who had, this is him. By the way, he supposedly was quite the ladies' man. When this gentleman was locked up for some terrible crime in California, some of the women, he had tons of women come see him in jail. He had that magnetism thing going. And some women brought him some tamales. And there was a knife buried in those tamales. It's a variation off the old knife in the birthday cake trick. So they brought him tamales. He used the knife to dig himself out of prison. But he didn't shoot anyone on the way out. He got out safely. So anyway, this fella named Fantley Bean Jr. went by his middle name, Judge Roy Bean, became a judge in West Texas. He operated a saloon, the Jersey Lily, and out of that saloon, he administered justice. He was a duly official judge in Texas. He had very little regard for the law. He kind of made it up on his own. He had one law book, the Statutes of Texas, there was a time where an Irish fella had killed a Chinese railroad worker. And Judge Roy Bean was trying the Irish fella for murder. And the Irish fella's brother came in and said, if my brother is convicted of murder, I will torch your bar. And Judge Bean pulled out his book, took a break, looked through the Texas law book, and came back and said, homicide is defined as killing a man in Texas. It doesn't say anything about killing a Chinese fellow. Case dismissed. Now, he used a little different language, but it just shows you not only how bizarre times were different, but it also shows you that a judge is not always a judge. You know, this is the same fellow who would charge $10 he would perform marriages and divorces. And whenever he performed a marriage, at the end of the tagline, he would say, may God have mercy on your souls, which is what typically you say at the end of a death sentence. He just borrowed the death penalty line and he had not been very successful in his own marriage, even though he was quite the ladies' man. So I look at these and I'm reading these accounts and I'm thinking through this stuff as I'm writing on the book of Judges, a class for our new year. And I bring them up for a number of different reasons. Number one, to tell you that just because something says judges, don't think it's a judge the way we think of a judge today. But I also bring it up to say, I don't know what New Year's resolutions you may have made, but I would invite you to consider what your life has been up to this point, to do an assessment, whether you're 8 years old or whether you're 80 years old. Do an assessment in your life and see if your assessment does not carry forward a thread of the truth that we're going to talk about in the book of Judges, because I think it does. As we look at the book of Judges, we're going to try and do the book of Judges in three different ways, maybe. There. We're going to try to do the book of Judges in three different ways. We're going to look at, first, the rhythm of the stories, because there's a certain cadence, there's a cycle, there's a rhythm within all of the stories in the book of Judges. And we want to look at that rhythm. The second thing we want to do is discuss authorship. That's what we're going to do next Sunday. And you might think, what? A Sunday on who wrote the book of Judges? Lanier, you're going to bore them to death. No, this is cool stuff, okay? I'm just telling you, one Bible nerd to another, this is really cool stuff because it involves the way Hebrew was written. It involves the politics of different arguments. It involves a scholastic work for the last 300 years. It involves all sorts of things. You can pull out 20 different books on Judges and find 20 different opinions on what went into writing this book. And so it's going to be kind of cool. So come next week. And as we do it, we'll also take a microcosm look at the story of Gideon. We do it in an overview today. But a microcosm look at the story of Gideon, because Gideon is composed like the book of Judges itself. And it's really neat the way all of this fits together. It's really cool. And then the thing we'll move on to from there in the following week or two is the archaeology and what archaeology both enlightens about the book and the challenges of archaeology as you look through the book of Judges. So that's what's coming up. But today we start with the rhythm of the stories, and so we look at Judges. Judges. If you did not know your Bible, you'd think you were talking about a TV show. It sounds like something, because we all know TV judges. They have the black robes, they have a gavel, they're able to say overruled, they're able to say sustained, guilty, not guilty, the judge, and judges, that's tends to be what we think of. But that's not what we need to think of when we're thinking biblically, because the biblical word for judges is the Hebrew word shoftim. Now you just ought to try saying it, shoftim, shoftim. One more time, all together. Shoftim. Yes, judges. Judges. But it doesn't mean someone wearing a black robe. The word actually means something about a decision. So it's someone who decides. Actually, shoftim is plural. Someone's who decide. Someone who decides or who vindicates. Someone who delivers. Now, because that's the meaning of it, the Latin used the word iudices, from which we get the word judge. Our title for the book is really taken from the Latin version of the Bible. And so we've got judges today. Don't think about these people wearing black robes and being appointed or elected to preside as a judge over Israel. That's not what they were. In fact, the Jewish Study Bible, put out by the Jewish Publication Service, translates the word most often in the book of Judges as chieftains. They're like local warlords. They're tribal leaders. Now, in one case, the case of Deborah, she seems to act sort of like a judge because people would bring disputes to her and she would resolve them. But outside of Deborah, the rest of them, they're just warlords. They're chieftains. They're the Mad Max of Thunderdome. That's an old movie, and I can't even recommend it, but if you happen to watch it anyway, you'll know what I'm talking about. That's what they were. That's what these judges were. Now, when we read the book, it's not a chronological book. It doesn't start at one point in history and go to another. In fact, if you look at the beginning of Judges, you'll see it's not chronological because the very first chapter says, first verse, look at this. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel ask of the Lord, who's going to go up for us and fight against the Canaanites? Okay, after the death of Joshua, flip over a couple of pages. Chapter 2, when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the elders who outlived him, who had seen all the great work the Lord had done. And Joshua the son of Nun died at the age of 110. They buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance. It's pretty apparent this book is not one that's written in chronological fashion. Some of the stuff at the end of the book probably takes place earlier in time. The book is written in a very special structure for very special reasons. And that's what we'll talk about next week when we talk about the authorship. The book is put together. There's a fellow named Webb who teaches in Australia, and he wrote his doctoral dissertation on this, and he likened the book of Judges to a symphony. He says it's like there's the overture that sets out the basic notes, the basic pattern, and then there's the theme, and then there are the variations on that theme expressed through the body of the piece. And then at the end is a coda that kind of puts it all together and brings it to a conclusion. And I'm not sure that he's precisely right, but I do like his approach because there's very clearly an introductory section there is which sets out a theme. There are variations on that theme, and then there's a closing section. We'll look in more detail next week, but this week let's start with that introductory section and look at it as an overture. Here's what it says, and if you were a Hebrew student, you would love to translate the book of Judges because so many words and phrases are used over and over and over and over again. So you learn like a couple of phrases, it buys you a whole lot of the book, okay? Take it from a guy who's took 4.5 years of that stuff. These were the passages we lived for in Hebrew class. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. We're in chapter 2 here, okay? Chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." And actually that says the sons of Israel, but it's talking about the people. It's not talking gender specific. "The people of Israel did what was evil." And it says this over and over and over in the book. So this is the sin of Israel. And that sin is the first part of a cycle, that a rhythm that I want to show you exists in these stories. The people of Israel did what was evil. They served the Baals, plural. Baal is a word that meant Lord, possessor, master. You can remember it because, here's your remembrance of what Baal means. Zebub is flies, okay? Beelzebub, Baal-zebub is Lord of the Flies. William Golding wrote a book, Lord of the Flies, showing how people have a tendency, absent good and boundaries and things like that on their own, to devolve into something evil and satanic. And that's why he entitled the book Lord of the Flies. That's English for Beelzebub or Baal-zebub. Okay, so Baal means Lord or possessor or master. So what happened is the Israelites start worshiping all of these Baals, these gods of the local Canaanites. Baal himself was the god of thunder and storms and things. And not only Baal, but his consort Ashtaroth, who was the goddess of fertility. So the Israelites, we know the story. What they did is they didn't conquer all of the locals. Instead, they started intermarrying. They started intermarrying, and after they were intermarrying, you know, it's one thing to grow up and embrace the religion of your parents. It's another thing altogether to get into the new stuff that mom and dad just didn't know and just didn't understand. And they just, you know, and that tendency exists in every generation. It existed in mine. It existed in that of my parents. It exists in that of my kids. That tendency exists to always say, we know better than this stuff we grew up with. There's some new stuff out there. It's one reason I always want to read and study and learn the new stuff out there, because I don't want it to have some charm just because we don't know what it is. But anyway, that's what happened. So they're worshiping the new stuff to their people, and they abandoned Yahweh. the God of their fathers who brought him out of Egypt. They not only abandoned him, but they provoked him. They provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, that's plural, for the female gods. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies. And that's the second part of the cycle. So the first part of the cycle was sin. The second part of the cycle is God sells them or gives them over. That's the path they choose. Go that path. And what happens when they go that path is things get really bad. Then they can no longer withstand their enemies. They march out. The hand of the Lord's against them, not for them, as the Lord had sworn to them would happen. And then they get in distress. It gets bad, and they cry out to God, "Oh, God, this is horrible. Help us, please." And they cry out. And then over and over, the Lord raises up judges. But remember, this is someone who's going to vindicate, someone who's going to deliver them, someone who's going to make their decisions for them. And those judges would save them out of the hand of those who plundered them. And that's the fourth part of the cycle. So the fourth part of the cycle is, the first part was evil, right? Second, they do evil. God sells them. They cry out. God delivers through a judge. I'd love to tell you the story ends there, but this overture tells us exactly what's going to happen. Yet, they didn't listen to their judges, and they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. And the cycle starts all over again. And it's a cycle that's repeated time after time after time after time. We see it as we walk through these stories. We're going to walk through the stories. Let's go to the PowerPoint. And here's what you're going to see. Every time the Shoftim comes, the first one is the story of Othniel. Othniel is there. Othniel comes at a time the people are doing evil. They're worshiping Baals. They're worshiping other gods. They are forsaking what God told them. They're violating commandment number one, commandment number two. They're absolute in evil and sin and denial. And so God puts them under oppression. I love this. They're under oppression to King Cush-on-Rish-shathaim. Actually, I think it's Thayim. King Cush-on-Rish-shathaim. Has anybody named their kids that? I hope if you get a name out of the Bible for your kids, you don't do that, because that name has a meaning. I like the English better than the ancient Semitic name. He's King Dark Double Wickedness. Okay. So the Israelites are under oppression to King Dark Double Wickedness. And they finally cry out. They finally repent. And when they do, God sends Othniel, who delivers them from King Dark Double Wickedness. Don't worry, when I get to the picture of Deborah, she has clothes on. King Dark Double Wickedness. Okay? Now, you say, well, that all sounds well and good. I think it's worth looking at. This Othniel doesn't take long, just a few simple verses in chapter 3. But see these themes, because they happen over and over and over again. Man, you learn these four Hebrew phrases, you can bluff yourself translating through a lot of this. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of God. That's number one. They forgot the Lord their God. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. And number two, he sold them into the hand of Cush-on-Rish-shathaim, King Double Darkness. Dark Double Darkness. It's overly redundant. And the people of Israel served him for 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, oh, we're in trouble. They cry out to the Lord for raised up a judge, a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, son of Kenaz. and then the land's good for 40 years, Othniel dies, and the cycle starts all over again with step one, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And that takes us back to the PowerPoint because it's the same cycle over and over and over again. Cycle number two, this time it's Ehud. Rather a stunning story, just to read for bedtime purposes with the children. Ehud, the evil at this point is from the king of the Moabites. Now, Moab is in modern day Jordan. It's on the other side of the Jordan River. And Midianites, the oppression comes from them. King Eglon. Now, King Eglon was a large fella. Very, very large. Ehud is who God raises up. Doesn't raise him up until after the people repent. But then he raises up Ehud, who looks mysteriously like Othniel. Raises up Ehud, and that is not Ehud's actual sword. Because Ehud made himself, which means he probably took some tool that he had and fashioned it, but made himself a two-edged sword. And the word for the sword there, it's going to be one that's probably a blade that may be a foot long max. But he strapped it inside his right thigh because Ehud is left-handed. So the Israelites, they go pay tribute to the rotund King Eglon. When they leave, Ehud, still sword slash knife intact, says, oh wait, I forgot something. Goes back to King Eglon and says, Eglon, I have a... Now, you know, the King Eglon is just, you know, he's a big guy. He's just been treated to all of this treats, and I'm sure they brought him food. They probably had the arugula that you get in the market there in Jerusalem. It's really good. They brought him all this food. He's all these treats. He's happy with them. So when Ehud comes back in and says, hey, King, I've got a private message for you from the Lord, from God. And Ehud's response is, that's pretty good. I'm going to like this. Sends everybody out. It's a private message. Might be like where there's a pot of gold or something. Okay? So everybody leaves. And Eglon, the rotund, King Eglon, stands up. Because you would stand to hear a word from God. So when he stands, Ehud gathers close to whisper in his ear the message and grabs the sword and sticks it into the King Eglon's belly. Now, because Eglon's a rather large fella, the fat folds up over the blade. Okay? And so the fat folds up not just over the blade, but over the hilt. Now, you and I are thinking Ginzu knives. Okay, get Ginzu knives and get that blade of Schwarzenegger out of your head. This is a piece of bronze, probably, that the guy just really worked on in his garage. Okay, this is not like surgical steel that you slice tomatoes with. So the guy, I mean, he plunges it in there hard to get it in there. And the fat, is what it says, envelops around the blade, which is pretty good because you don't see it. So it's going to buy Ehud time to get out of Dodge. So Ehud leaves, locks the doors behind him, says to the king's guards, he's going to do his business, needs a little private time. So they assume that the king is going to the bathroom and all, you know, they don't want to interrupt him. Until time keeps going, you know, and I'm sure at first they were thinking, man, he's in there a long time. And then, man. And then finally they think, okay, there's a problem. Who's going in first? And all of this time, and then even when they go in, they don't see immediately the blade. They just think the king's dead. Gives Ehud time to get out of town. And Ehud raises up the army, delivers the people. What an incredible story. After a story like that, aren't you ready to finally start honoring the Lord? They do for a little while, but then they quit. And the cycle starts all over again. Next, it's with Shamgar. Now, Shamgar, bless his heart, a judge, gets one passage of Scripture. One verse. And other than a reference maybe in the Song of Deborah, that's all in the entire Bible. I think out of reverence, we should read that verse. I mean, you get one verse in the whole Bible. Yeah, I think 3,000 years later, people ought to read it for you. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad and delivered, saved Israel. Well, that's it for Shamgar. Why don't they go into more detail? We don't know. It is conceivable. Shamgar as a name is not a Jewish name. Son of Anath. Anath was a warrior god. So it's possible that God is saying there, he even used a deliverer, a judge, who was not an Israelite, to save the Israelites from some Philistine oppression. But because he wasn't an Israelite, they don't want to go into too much detail. He got a verse in the Bible. That's good enough for him. So that's Shamgar. It's got the evil, the oppression, the repentance, the Ehud, and we go on. Next, after Shamgar, whoops, there we go. Deborah, Barak, and Jael. Now, this is a pretty good story, but it's the same pattern. The people are doing evil in the sight of God. And it's, I won't go to here, but it, well, yeah, let's go ahead. It's the new year. We've got a Bible. Let's use it. After Shamgar, look at the very next verse. Step one. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. So step two. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Step three, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. And step four, he sends Deborah, Barak, and Jael. Here's what happens. The people are under oppression. Deborah, who is a female judge, also a prophetess of the Lord, the people are crying out. Deborah says, we got to do something about this. So she calls up Barak, who is the commander of some forces. He's a local warlord of his own making. And so she says, come on, I want you to get together some forces. We've got to go do something about this oppression from King Jabin. Now, this is all part of the Israelites repenting and crying out before the Lord. So Barak, who is sort of the commander-in-chief, Barak. See, that's kind of funny because the American commander-in-chief's name is also Barak right now, except his is Obama, and we don't know this fella's last name, but I doubt it was Obama. It just doesn't sound like it. But their commander-in-chief named Barak does not want to do what the prophetess of the Lord tells him to by himself. He's a little bit of a chicken. So he says, look, I'm willing to go up and fight them, but you got to have some skin in the game. Don't send me to do it. You come with me. And he doesn't say because, you know, I'll know whether or not this is legit by whether you're willing to come. Instead, he says, you get the inference at least that he'll be able to inquire of the Lord from her, the prophetess. So she says, okay, I'm going to come, but since you're such a sissy, the real glory of this battle is going to go to a woman, not to you. So they go, the battle takes place, they're not fighting the king himself, they're fighting his general, Sisera. And Sisera sees that his people are losing, so he flees the scene, goes and finds the tent of this woman named Jael. And he goes to her and he says, I'm really, really thirsty. Can I have some water? She says, oh, better than that. I've got some nice, smoothing, warm milk. Here, lay down, take a nap. I'll cover you up with this rug. No one's going to see you're here. And just let that milk put you to sleep. The general does so. Whereupon, once he starts snoring, or some other way she knew he was asleep, she takes one of her tent pegs and drives it into his skull through the carpet, killing him dead. General Barak shows up, and yes, he didn't get the glory of killing the other general. It was done by a woman. But ultimately, between these three, by the way, whoever did that painting forgot the rug that had covered him up. Okay? She very adroitly covered him with a rug before she come. I mean, otherwise it looks like some Dracula scene. You know, he wakes up, she's got the stake, the hammer, it doesn't work. But covered with the rug, boom, he's gone. And God delivers. And I'd love to tell you that the people learned their lesson. But do you know what happened? The people continued to do evil in the sight of the Lord, and Gideon has to come to the rescue. And this time, the story of Gideon that we'll look at in more detail is even more challenging. Gideon is rescuing them from the Midianites, but Gideon himself is a coward. And so when God says to Gideon, I want you to go do this, first of all, he wants to know if it's God talking to him. And when he confirms with the fire that it's God talking to him, and that it's the word of the Lord that came to him. And Ron right now would get up and give us a good advertisement for the Gideons, because the Gideon Bibles, which are the word of the Lord taken out in mass to the world, have with as their symbol the flame, because it's a confirmation that Gideon was hearing the word of the Lord. So he hears the word of the Lord. God says, I want you to go wipe out the Midianites. And he gathers an army together, but he's still not convinced. He's still a coward. So he says, okay, well, let's do this deal. I'm going to set out a fleece, and I'd like everything to have dew on it in the morning except the fleece. And he wakes up the next morning, and that's the way it is. I may have flip-flopped these, but I think I have them right. So he says, okay, well, that's real good, but that could be a coincidence. So now let's flip-flop them, and in the morning put dew on the fleece, but nowhere else. The next morning it's that way. He says, okay, well, this must be it. So he gets together this massive army, and he gets ready to go fight. But God says, you've got too many people. He says, what? He says, you've got too many people. It's going to look like your army won the fight instead of me, the Lord. So whittle it down. So he whittles it down. God says, you still got too many people. Hey, go down to the water. There's this area in Israel, and if you go to Israel, you can see it. It's well marked, and it's a spring area. And he says, take your men down there and tell them to get a drink. And those that lap it up like this are one set of men. Those that scoop it up like this are another. God chooses the ones that are lapping. Different scholars differ on the reasons why. You can read that and interpret it and make it fit a number of different sermons to make great points. I'm not doing that right now because the writer doesn't seem to do that either. All he does is focus on the cycle. And God whittles it down to finally 300 men. And those 300 men encamp around the Midianites who are in the valley. Now, please understand that Gideon the coward is still a coward and he's still worried. So God says, hey, just go down and listen. Just sneak in and eavesdrop on the Midianites. So Gideon goes down that night and the Midianites are petrified. They think that Gideon has this massive army and the Lord's gonna come in and just en masse wipe them out. They're very concerned. And so the Gideon goes away pretty giddy. And he says, look, everybody gets, 300 of us all around. Everybody gets a jar and everybody gets a torch. Light your torch, cover it up or hide it. Break the jar. We're going to do it in unison and hold up the torches. The people do it. And the Midianites are convinced that there are 300 encampments of Jews around them. And they all flee. Incredible military tactics, teaches them, and the people have repented from the oppression. Gideon does well. We will look at the story in much more detail next week, because Gideon doesn't turn out as good as you think it does. Gideon has 70 sons, and one of them is named Abimelech. Abimelech. Avimelech in Hebrew, two words. Avi means my father. Melech means king. I don't know many people that really want to name their child, my father is king. My father is cool, maybe, but my father is king, no. But that's what happens. And Abimelech decides he's going to be king. He kills 68 of his 69 brothers upon the death of his father and makes himself king. Trivia question, who claimed to be first king of Israel is not King Saul, it's King Abimelech. But it's a failed kingship, and he dies actually by the hand of his sword bearer. He's attacking a tower. A woman drops a stone down on his head, cracks his skull, and he says to his sword bearer, quick, I don't want to say I got beat by a woman. Can you kill me? sword bearer does. The guy had problems. Shoftim, we've got Tola and Jair. We're not told much about them. And then we've got the tragedy of Jephthah. Jephthah is a horrible story. A horrible story. Jephthah is born into a family, and it's an interesting story in that sense. We've got different modern, the modern family today has many permutations. It's just part of our culture. And it's not so much just the modern family. So Jephthah is one of several children. What set him apart from his brothers and sisters was his mom was not their mom. His mom was the local prostitute. And so Jephthah, the son of the prostitute, kind of gets run out of town because people don't think too highly of him. Until the evil catches up to them and the people become oppressed. Now, it's very interesting here. They're oppressed by the Ammonites. This is one of the stories where it doesn't say God raised up the judge. But what happens is the people go to Jephthah and say, hey, would you come back? You've got something we need here, and would you lead us in an attack? And he says, yeah, but only if you'll let me be, like, legit. If this will legitimize myself, then I will. And they said, okay, that's a good deal. So with the people repenting, Jephthah is recalled back, and he says to God, I make this vow. This is the guy whose life's finally going right. He had a raw deal from conception. He had a tough childhood. He leaves town. He's finally called back. He's finally got his moment in the sun. And he makes a vow to God. First thing that comes out of my house after I win this battle, God, I dedicate to you in sacrifice. I'll kill it for you. Now, we might be thinking that's rather rash, but you need to understand that the houses then had the animals within them. And that was the first thing you go into the downstairs is where all the animals were. And that was the barn as well. So it's kind of like first thing out of the barn, I'm sacrificing. Well, he wins. First thing out of the barn is his only child, his daughter. And so he sacrifices his daughter to God. Before that happens, his daughter says, can I have a couple of months? I'm a virgin. I'd like to just go around and mourn the fact that my life never really took off. And the way that's written, some scholars think what he actually sacrificed was not her life, but her life as a married woman. She kept her virginity through the rest of her life. Maybe, but that's kind of a stretch. I think instead what happened was he made a rash vow and he was too dumb to understand that what he was doing was sinful. Because the Bible does not condone his sacrifice of his daughter to God. What it does say is this is the horrible state of affairs in which those people lived. Because it's that cycle. And he made the rash vow, he kept it, and it makes me weep. We have more judges. We have Isbon, Elon, and Abdon. We don't learn much about them. We have Samson. Everybody knows the tale of Samson. Bottom line is don't get your hair cut. and don't trust a Philistinian woman. Samson was someone who was not thinking clearly and to his own loss. Set those stories aside because I want to spend a few minutes on the points for home. To do that, I need to tell you about the coda. At the end of these stories, there are exactly 12, a good, complete number. There are exactly 12 judges set out. At the end of the story of the 12 judges, you have a coda, a synopsis of how deplorable the Jews had become, the Israelites had become. You have Micah, the Levite, and the Danite story. Micah's this fella. He finds a god. He finds a Levite. He pays the Levite to be his personal priest. Keeps the god in his home in a little shrine. Everything's going great till the Danites find out. They steal the idol. And they steal, make a better offer to the Levite to be their priest. And they set up their own place of worship. Deplorable, absolutely deplorable. Then there's another Levite who I've labeled the loser. This is a fellow who's got a concubine, and his concubine, which means his wife that's not really his wife, his concubine runs off on him. And she goes out and fools around. So he chases her down, finds her at her father's house. The father knows this is up for no good, so the father spends 5 days trying to wine and dine the Levite to convince him to treat his daughter okay. Finally, after 5 days or so, the Levite leaves, takes his concubine. He stops for the night at one place, and where he stops, a bunch of men are trying to get him to come out, very much in a Sodom and Gomorrah scene, and give himself to them. Instead, he says, no, I've got this concubine who's a piece of trash to me because of what she's done. So he just throws her out and says, have your way with her. They do all night long. They leave her unconscious on the doorstep. The passage is unclear whether she's dead or not. I suspect she was, by the way the story unfolds. He puts her on top of the horse unconscious, and he drives off with her. When he gets home, he cuts her into 12 pieces. And he sends those 12 pieces out and says, this is what's happening in our country today among the 12 tribes of Israel. The people get all upset over it, and they go down and say, did the Benjaminites do this? And they have a civil war, and they wipe out a bunch of the Benjaminites such that they have to repopulate the people. And that's what happens. Now, this is the last story we get. In this coda, the sections begin over and over. There are four times it says, this was when there wasn't a king. This is when there wasn't a king. This is when there wasn't a king. This is when there wasn't a king. And the people had no one to really rule them except God. And they wouldn't pay attention to God. And so that's what you have. Why did this happen? What deplorable thing happened? The key to me is this passage. There arose another generation after the ones from the Exodus and the conquest of the land. After the generation of Joshua and the elders who succeeded him, there arose a generation who did not know the Lord. And they did not know what God had done. And that's the generation that denigrates into evil like this. And so what are our points for home? If there arose another generation who did not know the Lord, it's this. Every generation needs a relationship with the divine. We are at the start of a new year. Every generation, commit to yourself to teach the next generation about the divine. Every generation needs it. We are one generation away from this at any time. Number two, there arose another generation who didn't know the work that the Lord had done for them. Tell the stories. Let's commit to Bible study. Let's study in depth, but let's not lose track of the stories themselves. The hand of God. The cycle. What happens? Because Paul said it best, point for home three, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever you sow, you reap. And these stories aren't in there simply to give us something to teach sixth graders in Sunday school. The stories are in there to teach you and me, regardless of our age, a lesson. If we choose to follow God, we walk in His blessings. When we don't, there are curses that come. Is our God a saving God? Yes. Is He a delivering God? Yes. But there is still a penalty and a price that's paid in this life. And I can tell you, as a man who's lived for 50 years, I can see the blessings of God and I can see the humbling, disciplining hand of God depending upon where I'm walking with Him. And so as we look at this year, realize these aren't just stories, this is admonition. And I challenge you to make this year a year of one of greater service to God within His will than ever before. Turn your back on the evil and sin that is crouching to try and ravage you like a lion. And let's start next week in the auditorium. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come before You, we confess sin, we are sinful people. It is something that attracts us like a magnet attracts a nail. And Lord, we confess that. And we confess many times we don't use Your power and Your graciousness and Your strength and Your wisdom to stand up against the evil. And Lord, we ask You to redeem us from that. Not just eternally, Lord, we recognize redemption in Jesus eternally. But in this life, Lord, would You please, recognizing that there are prices to be paid, we accept that, Lord, but would You please bring redemption as well? And when we're doing well, Lord, may we give You the credit, the honor, and the glory, teaching the next generation what You have done. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen.